All right, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, our passage today will be verses 1 through 8. And the title of the sermon is called Caring for the Family of God. This will be part 1. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1, we'll read all the way to verse 8. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command and teach these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is God's holy an inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would illumine your word to us so that we can see what you have to say to us today. We pray that you would embolden me to proclaim this word and proclaim Christ, and that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to want to put into practice what your word has to tell to us today. We pray that you would be glorified in Christ's holy name. Amen. When you first think of the church, what are some words that maybe come to mind to describe it? The Bible tells us we are the body of Christ. The Bible tells us he is the vine, we are the branches. The Bible tells us that he is the shepherd, we are his sheep. We also are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. But one thing that Paul likes to bring out is that we are the family of God. We are a family. In Christ, we are united to each other as a family. In Christ, we share the same Father. So we are a family. In 1 John, it reads, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that we are. Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," or family of God. So we as a church are a family. And in our text today, Paul wants us to know how we should operate as a family, how we should get along with each other as family. Just for background and where we've been in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, his young protege in the faith. And as we have studied and seen, Paul writes him and exhorts him to confront false teaching. He tells him the ministry is going to be a fight, but he needs to fight the good fight. He needs to persevere in it. In chapter 2, he went on and told him, you need to be committed to prayer. Pray for all people. Don't leave anyone out. He went into talking about certain roles for men and women in the church. And then in chapter 3, he talked about elders and deacons and their qualifications. And then we got into this phrase in chapter 3, the mystery of godliness. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." He goes, here's how you're to behave as a family. You're to behave as a family. A family of God. The church is the family of God. And then he talks about the mystery of godliness and that it's found in the gospel. It's found in what Christ has done. And then out of love and thankfulness, we seek to be godly. Not as a way to merit any higher standing with God. That's already been accomplished. And then in chapter 4, he went in to show how people pervert that by adding law to that. And then he went and talked about Timothy and how a good servant is to function in the church. And what he's doing is he's flushing out what this mystery of godliness looks like amongst the family of God. He starts with Timothy. He starts with the pastor. And now he's getting into, here's how you are to relate to the family of God. Here's proper conduct amongst the family of God. And that's what we see in our passage today. So he's just urged him to do specific things. He's commanded him to teach, let no one look down on you because of your youth. Be committed to the essentials. Well, the temptation would be to command and teach these things, correct bad practice with a heavy hand, with force, with aggression. But Paul says in our passage today that that's not how the family should relate. The family should relate in love, respect, and care. How we do it matters, he says. So being part of the family of God means we have specific obligations to one another. And so Paul wants us to know this, because we're united by the blood of Christ, we are the family of God. Therefore, we should respect, love, and care for one another as Christ has loved us. Well, what does this look like? We will see this in three ways today. First, we must love and respect each other as family, even in correction. Second, honor and care for those who are truly widows. And then third, relatives should honor and care for parents first. So let's first consider the first point that we see. We must love and respect each other as family, even in correction. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So right away, Paul's already assuming the idea that we are a family, that we are to operate as such, that we are to love one another as a family. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So we who believe in Christ, we're all children of God. We are a family, and we are to relate to each other as such. So Paul's already operating on the assumption that Timothy knows we are the family of God. And as we read earlier, "I write to you so you may know how you ought to behave in the household," or the family of God. We're bound together, not just by friendships, but by union with Christ. We've been adopted into God's family through Christ. We together seek to do God's will rather than our own. And as we read in the scripture reading, as Christ is coming and they're saying, "Hey, here's your brothers and your sisters." And he said to the crowd sitting by him, he said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother." In other words, he's saying, those who are truly my family are those who are spiritually my family. Those who are united to me. Those who do my will. To be part of the family means you love the members of the family. You're to treat fellow believers as a family in Christ. Jesus tells us in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. All you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's easy for us to love our physical families, but what stands out to the world is how we love one another in the church, our spiritual families. That's what stands out. This is a love that the world is not familiar with. And so, do you see the people here today as your spiritual fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters? And do you treat them as such? Are you living in a way that shows because you're one in Christ, you're part of Christ's family? Do you spend time in it? Do you invest in it? Do you love one another as such? Or do you only reserve that for your physical immediate family? Do you just come here once a week to interact with your spiritual family until next Sunday? Do not neglect your spiritual family in whom you are united to Christ in, and you will spend eternity with. So Paul is operating on this idea that we are one in Christ. We are the family of God, and we need to interact as such. So understanding this, he now comes to Timothy and says, we have responsibilities to one another. We are to interact with people in love and respect, even in correction. So he says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you. Be an example in speech and conduct and love and purity. And so now Paul's going to flush that out for Timothy. Here's what it looks like amongst the family of God. So look at the text again. He's going to tell Timothy, here's the manner by which you are to confront sin. You are to treat them as family. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. So notice he says, first, here's how you address an older man. The word here for older man is the same that's used for elder. But we know by context, he's not referring to the office of elder. He's referring to older men in general. And so he says, here's what you're to do. You're not to rebuke him, but encourage him. There will come a time when you have to confront sin. But you're not to rebuke, but encourage. Both these verbs here, rebuke and encourage, are an imperative. So they're commands. You must do this, Timothy. Do not rebuke, but encourage. Well, I thought the pastor is called to rebuke. What, is this a contradiction, Paul? 2 Timothy 4:2, you say, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Is that a contradiction, Paul? What are you saying there? Are you contradicting yourself? What's going on? No, he's not contradicting himself. Well, is he saying, well, you must rebuke everyone when in sin, except the older men? They're exempt. Is he saying that? No. The Greek word here for rebuke is not the typical Greek word we see that's used as for rebuke. It's a different word. Some of your translations might say something a bit different than just rebuke. Maybe harshly rebuke. This is a word that brings out, it has the root in, the idea of to strike at. It gets at the word of harshly or aggressively rebuking. In other words, to verbally attack them. To verbally assault or punish them. To shame them. And this is important to bring out because Paul does say you must rebuke. A pastor's duty is to rebuke. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So he goes, when you confront an older man, do not tear him down with your words. Do not verbally assault him. Do not yell at him harshly. Some translations say to rebuke sharply. Don't do that. Yes, a pastor is to rebuke and confront sin. And just because he's older doesn't mean he's exempt from it. His point is, don't do it harshly. Don't shame him. Don't put him down. Being under the ministry of the word implies there will come time for rebuking. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and the training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So rebuking's implied in that. When we're moving in one direction, but it's contrary to the word of God, we need to be rebuked. We need to be encouraged in another way. So he says, do not rebuke, or do not harshly rebuke. Do not verbally attack or assault when you have to confront his sin. But instead, do it with honor. Do it with respect. And notice how he says, as you would a father. As you would a father. So older men are worthy of respect. They've walked with the Lord long. God sees this. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. So there comes wisdom that's brought about that. That we're to honor and respect. And he goes, when you rebuke him, when you need to correct him, don't do it harshly. Don't strike at him. But he says this, but encourage him. But encourage him. This is the same word Paul used in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So this word for encouragement here can also be translated as exhortation, to exhort. It means to urge or to appeal, to encourage to a certain action, to come alongside them and correct them and point them in the way they should go. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So it's like the idea of a coach who the player just made a bad play, and the coach needs to correct him. And he doesn't do it in a way that just tears him down and sets him aside and does away with him and shames him. Instead, a good coach is one who will correct him, but then encourage him for the good of the team so that they can continue and win. He goes, in a similar way, when it comes to correcting an older man, you do the same. You come in respect and love, not to assault him verbally and to strike at him, but when you do it, exhort him to a specific action that's good, that's profitable for him, that's encouraging. Restore him in a correct way. Notice the attitude. He says, as you would a father. So just treat him like your very own father. Just like if you saw your own father sin, how would you go to him? Wouldn't you go in humbleness and gentleness and someone who deserves respect? Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother. Go to him in honor, respect, not in shame, but to encourage him, to exhort him in the proper way he should go. He goes, this is how you should treat family. You shouldn't verbally attack. You shouldn't verbally abuse. You shouldn't shame. But loving correction, honorable and respectable. So Paul says, yeah, you're going to face people who are doing a lot of bad practice. And I'm telling you to go and correct that. And most of these people you're going to find are older than you, Timothy. But here's how you're to do it. For the older man, do not tear him down. Exhort him, encourage him in the way he should go. Correct his error, confront it. Paul is an example of this, and he did it in a very honorable way. Remember in Galatians 2, we read a couple weeks ago when he actually had to confront Peter. Peter, who was older, Paul went up to him. Peter was in sin. He was wrong publicly. And Paul rebuked him, but in love and gentleness. In verse 11, Galatians 2, he says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But notice the manner in which he does it. Verse 14, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the true truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So he set before him the question here that had him see his error, to encourage him to proper living. He did it in kindness and gentleness, yet he was firm and authoritative. He didn't verbally assault him. He didn't go, Peter, you idiot, what are you doing here? No, he was kind. He was gentle. He was respectful. Paul did it in an honorable way that didn't tear him down. And we who are members in the family of God, we have a responsibility to lovingly correct one another as we see sin. But it's not limited to fathers. Look at the text. He says, younger men as brothers. So when you deal with the younger men, you're to treat him as a brother. Treat him as your very own brother, one of your equals. One that you want to see him do well, that you love. Leviticus 19:7 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So don't confront and hate. Instead, confront and love. Not to tear down, but to encourage. Treat him as your equal. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too are tempted. So the idea is to come before your brother as one of your equals, as one whom you love in humbleness and gentleness, but you also keep watch on yourself. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So when you warn, when you have to confront sin, don't do it harshly. Don't do it sharply. Treat one another as family of God because you are the family of God. Verse 2, older women as mothers. So there will be a time, Timothy, when you have to confront some older women. And we know earlier in 1 Timothy that some of these older women were trying to take authority of men. They were trying to do things. And Paul says, you're going to have to confront that and correct that. But do it in love and respect, as if they were your very mother. Show them gentleness and kindness. Paul did this in the Philippians church, if you remember. He did it with gentleness, but he was still loving and firm. Remember in chapter 4 of Philippians? He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thrust in the Lord, my beloved. And so he's building them up. He's saying, I love you guys. But then he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So it says, these ladies, they've labored side by side. We've done a lot of good together. They served Christ with me. They're Christians. Their names are written in the book of life. But get along. Stop hating one another. Get along in the Lord for the sake of unity, for the sake of family. And then he says this, younger women as sisters in all purity. For a young pastor, this is important. He needs to be above reproach. So when he comes to even correct young women, he needs to do it as if they're his sister, in love and respect and gentleness, but in all purity. Not harshly, not abusive, but done in love. He says, in all purity here. This means to be without stain or blemish. To be above reproach when he does it. Don't be leaving any speculation or doubt. Make your dealings with them as pure. When a younger woman in the church sins, go to her as if you would your own sister. Because she is your sister in Christ. This means not in a flirtatious way, not in a demeaning way, not in a provocative way. But as a godly man needs to be on guard against sin in that regard. Deal with them as sisters. They're your spiritual family. Don't commit spiritual incest. Encourage them to maintain purity. So Timothy, remember, is to be a model, though, for others to look on and follow. And so this isn't just for the pastor. It's for how we treat one another within the church. Do you see the people here as part of your own family? Do you treat them as such? So we've seen that we're to love and respect each other as the family, even when we have to confront sin, even in correction. Now let us see, we're to honor and care for those who are truly widows. Look at verse 3. It says, honor widows who are truly widows. If we're all part of the church family, if we're all one in Christ, then those who are widows we need to care for, we need to honor. They're the spiritual mothers, if you will, if you go back to verse 2. Widows are to have a special place of honor in the church. They're to be cared for. God has great concern for them. In James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. One of the first ministries within the local church was what? A ministry to widows. In Acts 6, we see now in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected daily in the distribution. So in the synagogue, they were having and distributing food to these widows who didn't have anything. And this was being neglected because they were focused on the preaching of the word and ministering. But he says, this ought not to be. We should not give up our right in preaching and teaching to serve tables. So they appointed deacons and they made this a ministry so they can better serve these widows. And they can focus on their duties before God, preaching and teaching the word. So notice he says, widows who are truly widows. So he says this because remember the epistle is almost a corrective letter. Paul is writing to correct certain doctrines and practices. So it's a possibility that there were these widows, or claiming to be widows, who were taking advantage of the system. And Paul wants to say, hey, honor those who are truly widows, not who just claim to be, but truly are widows. They're genuine widows. Maybe the church was mismanaging the widows, or maybe they were giving to every single person and not truly honoring those who were. And so Paul writes to them to correct this. Don't neglect it, but honor and care for those who really are. So Paul will write 14 verses to correct this practice. We're only going to cover half of it today. We'll see more next time. So we're to honor widows who are truly widows. A widow is one whose husband has died. That's how we normally understand it, right? But in the Greek here, it brings out a bit more, to include women who have even been abandoned by husbands. So Paul goes, the church is to honor such, take care of such. In those days, women weren't able to work much and provide much for themselves. So if they lose a husband, that was detrimental to them. They'd be very needy, likely very poor. To be truly a widow is to not have resources of their own to support themselves, nor a family to take care of them. They have a need, and the church is to honor such. What does it mean to honor such? Does that mean you bring them up here and give them a round of applause and recognize them before all and show them respect? No. Honor means a bit more than that. When it said honor your father and mother, he wasn't just saying show them respect. But how the Jews understood that is provide them support. Care for them. So he's not talking about just a mere respectable honor, mere obedience. The word here for honor means to show worth, support, and respect. It carried the idea of providing financial assistance for. It's the same word used in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. So the church is to take care of the widows. They're to honor them. They're to support them in a way that brings honor to them. There were no social services back then they could just rely on. Without a husband, they needed the church. So Paul then gives conditions, certain criteria to see how you can dedicate your time to those who are truly widows. And we're going to jump down to verse 5. We'll come back to verse 4 here later. But he continues in verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, so she doesn't have anyone to help provide for her. She has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayer night and day. So first, a widow who is truly a widow is one who is alone. One who is desolate is the word. This is also in the present, so it's not just a one-time condition, it has continual effects. So they're continually desolate, they're continually having a need. They're all alone. No one else to care for them, no family. She doesn't have the means to provide for herself, and she continues in this state. And Paul says, these who are truly widows, these here, were to honor. Notice what else. He says, has set her hope on God. This means to support them, they must be a true believer. They must be one who hopes in God. That's only characterized of believers. Again, you have the emphasis of the continual condition here. She's continuing trusting in the Lord. She set her hope on Him. In other words, she perseveres in the faith. She trusts in God. She depends on God. And if that describes her, then the church is to help and support her, to honor her. So the church is obligated to support the Christian widow. And then it says this, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So this is a widow who comes to God in prayer, who gives her request. She tells Him His needs. She gives thanks and praises to God. She's praying. Not only is she praying for herself, but she's committed to praying for others. In other words, she serves in the church. She's committed to the church. Those who are to be cared for are those who care and serve in the church. This kind of widow is to be supported. She has a praying ministry. She prays for everyone. We see this example with Anna in Luke 2. Verse 36, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting with prayer night and day. And so she's committed to the service. She's committed to praying to God. She lost her husband, but was still devoted to serving. This idea of night and day gets at the idea of continually praying for others. That's what, how she's characterized as. So to be on the list of support for the church, they must be Christian. They must be believers. They must serve within the church. So she's to be truly a widow. This is the kind of widow you recognize and love and serve. But then look at verse 6. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So a widow who claims to be a widow, yet is self-indulgent, this word means to live in luxury, to live for pleasure. If that describes her, even while she lives, she's dead. In other words, she's not really a Christian. She's not one who you would support. This idea of indulging is indulging in things that please her. This can be sexual pleasure. This can be just doing things all for herself. And he goes, if this describes her, she's dead. She's not who she says she was. You don't have an obligation to them. If they're living in sin and disobedience, they're not truly who they say they are. In other words, if they're not living godly lives, don't provide support. There's no obligation for the church to do that. Don't enable them to continue living ungodly. The Christian life is not of one of self-indulgence, but of dependence on God. And that should be evident even in the godly widows. So if they walk away from the things of God, the things that characterize the believer, praying for one another, hoping in God, if they walk away from that, they're dead, spiritually dead. And the church doesn't have obligation to them. And then verse 7, he says, command and teach these things as well, so they may be without reproach. He goes, command people to live these godly lives. Command and teach these things. Instruct people that they ought to serve in the church. They ought to be praying for one another. Command and teach these people that they are the family of God, that they have obligations to one another, to treat each other as family. So as we see command, they are to recognize these are like spiritual mothers and we have an obligation to them. And then he says this, so they may be without reproach. If the church is faithful in these things, they will be without reproach. In other words, above criticism. Will not be living in hypocrisy in the midst of a world he's watching. If a watching world sees and they're like, oh yeah, they claim to be in Christ, they claim to have love for one another, yet they don't even provide and support their own widows, their own spiritual mothers, what does that say about them? So he says, command and teach these things so they may be without reproach. Now this isn't to say that the church as an organization has that responsibility and that's it. Oh, I'm just going to leave it to the church, that's it. But if you, who are part of the family of God, you also have an individual responsibility. You, if you see a need like that, you also have the responsibility to love and care because they're like your spiritual mothers. When you see a need, don't just say, I'll let the church take care of it. But remember, you make up the church. Help with that need because you are part of that family of God. So we've seen we're to love and respect each other as family, even in correction, that we're to honor those who are truly widows. Now let's see the last point, that relatives should honor and care for parents first. Let's go back to verse 4. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. So he goes, the first responsibility falls on the widow's family. If she has family, if she has children, if she has grandchildren, they're the ones who primarily are supposed to support them, even unbelieving families. But how much more for believing families? This falls under the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It includes taking care of them. So if we are to support widows, he says, do those who are truly widows, those who don't have a family who cannot support her. It's the physical family's first duty to do it. They're to be able to show honor and love to their own mother. A godly family will seek to do these things. They'll seek to honor and provide because it's obeying the Lord. Not because it's convenient, but because it's the loving thing to do. It's the way you show honor. So he says, let them first show godliness to their household. If one claims to be a believer, let them show it by their godliness, by their character, by how they care for their family. That should bring up remembrance. A family is the test of their spiritual condition. Remember, we saw that for the elders. They must rule their family well, right? Even the deacons. So if one's claiming to be godly, if one's claiming to be a Christian, let them show it. Let them show their godliness by how they treat their family. Because your life and conduct with your immediate family is a testament to the validity of the godliness you claim to possess. So in other words, if you claim to be godly, let's look at your family. What does your conduct look like there? That's why when we look to baptize people, especially kids, will ask their parents, how are they at home? Do they show the change in behavior? Do they show godliness? We only see a little bit. But at home is a true test of faith, true test of character. Let your godliness be on display first in your house and how you care for one another. So he says, if a widow has children and grandchildren, and they claim to be godly, they claim to be believers, let them show it before you take the responsibility as a church. Let them show their godliness. This should say something to how we just interact with our family. How you treat your family should say something about your godliness. Young people, you say you're godly, you come to church, you sing, you do good things, you pray. But how's your relationship at home? What does that say about your godliness? How do you treat your siblings? Parents, how do you treat your children? This is all a testament to the godliness we claim to have in Christ, is first our family. That's why he says, look at the family when you're considering elders and deacons. What is their family life like? So notice how Paul says, here's how they can show their godliness. Look at the text. And to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So honoring your father and mother includes making some return. What does that mean? He's not saying, parents, hey, keep tabs on everything you spend on them, and then when you need that money back, you go and tell them. He's not saying that. Parents are to love their children freely and provide for them, right? Children, though, are to return the favor when they're a time in need. They're to do it freely, out of honor and love. He goes, parents have cared and provided for you. They've taken care of you. If you want to show you're a godly son, a godly daughter, return the favor when the need arises. That's the honorable thing to do. Christian children and grandchildren have that responsibility first to their mother, to their father, when their time of need might arise. Sure, it can be burdensome. Sure, it can be inconvenient and costly. But so it was when they had you. So show them love. Show them honor. And it should be done in joy. So Paul says, if they have grandchildren, children, let them show their godliness by if they are willing to provide for their own mother. And then he says this, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So when you honor your family and parents, when you provide, when you take care of them, this pleases the Lord. This is good. Every believer wants to honor God, right? And Paul says, here's how you do it. Here's one way you can do that. Joseph in Genesis 45 and 47, we're not going to read all that, but Joseph does this very thing, right? When he's in Egypt, he calls for his father's family. And if you read the text, it's not just his father, it's a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people that he's taking to Egypt to take care of them. And then we read verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So her physical family first has the primary responsibility of care in old age. If the children deny that, and they claim to be believers, they're denying the faith that they claim to possess. So he says, let them show their godliness. Let them see that they're able to take care of them. That's their first responsibility. His relatives, and especially for members of his household. So it goes beyond just parents, but the whole family. He goes, believers are to provide care for them. True believers are to bear fruit of belief by not abandoning their family, by supporting them. He goes, don't expect the church to do what you won't. It's first your responsibility to your family first. So if they're truly a widow, they don't have any children, they don't have grandchildren who can support them, then the church should focus and provide and honor them. They should first support. Then he says this, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, he goes, even pagans do this. Even pagans will take care of their own families. And if you, who are claiming to be godly, are willing to just abandon them, to not do anything like that, you're even worse than that unbeliever. You who claim to know God, you're denying him by your actions. Men have the responsibility to be the provider for their families. To neglect it is to deny the salvation they claim to possess. And notice the reason Paul says this, and we're going to get to this next time, but just a preview. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So like we said, the church there was probably dealing with a whole bunch of people who just wanted a handout, who were claiming to be widows, who were doing all these things, yet they had family who could take care of them. Yet they were maybe young and could possibly even remarry, as we'll see next time. But they wanted the paycheck. They wanted the support. But Paul says, you need to be discerning about who you support. Because if you're going to do it well, you can't just do it for everyone. You have to do it for those who are truly widows. It's not saying you'll lose your salvation. It's just saying, if you don't do this, you're denying by your actions the faith you claim to possess before others who are watching. Doesn't matter how much religious things you do, if your actions aren't showing what you're doing to the faith you have, it's like you're denying the faith. The actions, these are your fruit of what you are to do. It's not that you're earning a better standing, a more godliness. No, we've already talked about the mystery of godliness is the gospel. It's in what Christ has done. Now here's how you live in light of that. Jesus did this very thing while he was on the cross. John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus, knowing that he would die, that he would raise from the dead and ascend into heaven, would be leaving his mother behind. And even in the midst of bearing your sin and my sin, he sought the need to provide for his own mother. How much more should we desire to do the same? Desire to provide for those who need it. who says if you don't do that, it's like you deny the faith. Now, when you're taking care of, when you're providing, you're giving the world a picture and everyone else who's in your spiritual family, the church, a reflection of the love you have in Christ. You're reflecting the love of the Father. Unlike some fathers, he is not distant. He is not absent. He will never abandon you. God is the Father who makes sure all your needs are met. He made sure your greatest need is met, the need for righteousness and salvation in Christ. He has adopted us into your family. He's considered you heirs of the promise. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he provided his own son to do that, who went all the way to the point of death, who obeyed perfectly the law of God in our place to earn the righteousness God demands, paid the penalty for us, all the way to the point of death, rising again and ascending, so that his righteous life can be imputed to your life. He is your substitute. He's provided all you would ever need. And he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As a believer, you're to reflect that kind of love and care to one another. We love because he first loved us. So we all have this responsibility, especially to your physical family, but to the family of God. Some of you are caring for older parents now. This is good. It's pleasing to Christ. It displays that love that the Father has for us. Having been loved, we ought to love in return. Sometimes that can be hard, inconvenient, costly, but it's to be encouraged, and it pleases God. One day we will all come to a time, unless Christ returns, where we will also be older, where we might have a need. Don't be ashamed to accept the help. It's through that you put the gospel on display, this kind of love. If you don't have anyone who is able to help, let us know. You have a spiritual family who loves you. And lastly, are you part of God's family? Maybe you're here and you see this kind of love, but you haven't really experienced it. Well, how can you be part of God's family? Well, the answer is, look to Christ. Repent and believe of your own ability trying to earn favor with God. Trust fully in Christ and what he has done. And faith turn to him, and it's through him that we are then adopted into the family of God. It's by faith we become sons of God. So make sure you're part of God's family. Have you repented? Have you believed? And if you are part of God's family, you have obligations, family obligations. You're to love, respect one another as a father, as a son, as a mother, as a sister in all purity. So because we're united by the blood of Christ, we are the family of God. Therefore, we should respect, love, and care for one another as Christ has loved us. What does this look like? Remember, we're to love and respect each other as family, even in correction. We're to honor and care for those who are truly widows, and relatives should honor and care for their parents first. We'll see more of this next time as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for expository preaching, that we can go verse by verse and hear what your word has to say. This is a text that is a text that is not often preached. It's not the first choice, yet because of verse-by-verse teaching and how you want us to proclaim your word, we come across these things. And Lord, we pray today was a time where we can be equipped and edified, that we can be pointed to Christ. Lord, help us to see the blessing that we have to be part of the family of God. Help us to cherish this great truth and to live in accord with it. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.